Can I thank our brother Philip for the warm word of welcome, and also to your minister for the kind invitation to come along and share in your morning worship here today. We're turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And just while you're turning there, let me share very briefly with you something about the Trinitarian Bible Society. So, the sort of clue as to who we are is in our name. We are a Bible society. That means that we seek to translate the Bible into other languages. We then print it, and then we distribute it. Now, I want to get you thinking for a little moment here this morning. There are 7,350 languages in the world. How many of those languages do you think have a Bible? Old and New Testament. Maybe you think about 50%. Well, it's not 50. It's not 40. It's not 30. It's not even 10. Less than 10% of the world's languages have the Bible translated for them. There's only 692 languages that have the Bible. Now, some have a New Testament. Some have a Gospel of John. Maybe quite a portion of the New and Old. But in regards to the full Bible, more than 90% of the world's languages are still waiting. Every day we get letters from people who don't have a Bible saying, "Can you help me?" And we're able to do that. Last year we gave out 1.6 million items free of charge to those in need. There's still people in the world today who don't have the privilege that you and I have of holding the Word of God in our hands and being able to read it freely without fear of persecution. So by God's grace, we translate the Bible into different languages, we print it, and then we give it out. In total last year, 17 million items were distributed by the TBS throughout the world. So we would greatly value your prayers. Here's some prayer requests that we need, just very quickly. We need translators. There's still thousands of languages without the Word of God. Pray that the Lord would raise up men and women in this field with talents in the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, and also other languages to translate. Pray for the distribution. We don't have too many problems getting the Bibles out, perhaps in countries like Spain or here in the UK. But there's other countries in the world where men and women are literally risking their lives to hand a Bible to their family member or neighbour. So pray for the distribution, but pray most importantly that God's word will be effectual in the souls of men and women. We print railway station posters, put them up in railway stations throughout the UK. And earlier this year, we got a letter from a lady who had been sitting on a tube in London, and there had been a text of scripture sat across from her, one of our posters. She read it. The Lord opened her heart, and she came back to the Lord. So the Lord uses his word. So let us be those who have faith and confidence in his word. So thank you for having us along and for your interest in the work of the TBS. So Acts chapter 17 this morning, and we're reading from the verse number 1. Speaking of the Apostle Paul and his fellow labourers here, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Now the Apostle Paul is commonly referred to as the Apostle to the Gentiles. But just because he was known as the Apostle to the Gentiles does not mean that he limited his ministry to the Gentile people. In fact, it's a pattern of Paul's ministry that wherever he went, he first sought a synagogue so he could go and minister to the Jews there. Now, whenever we think of the relationship between Paul and the Jews, we could say it was a bit of a love-hate relationship. Paul loved the Jews, but the Jews hated him. He received countless lashes at the hands of the Jews. He was dragged outside a city and stoned and left for dead at the hands of the Jews. He was arrested countless times on the accusations of the Jews. But despite all their hatred towards Paul for his love for the gospel, Paul didn't hate them. In fact, writing to the Romans, he said that he could wish himself accursed for his brethren, for his kinsman Israel. He is saying, I wish I could take hell for them. He, in another place, writing to the Romans, he said his burden and heart's desire for Israel was that they might be saved. So despite all their hatred of Paul, Paul didn't hate them. In fact, if there was anybody who embodied the words of the Savior whenever he said, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them who spitefully use you and persecute you, it was certainly Paul. Despite all that the Jews did, he loved them. He prayed for them. And here we see as he comes to Thessalonica, where's the first place he goes? The synagogue. And he doesn't just go once and say, well, I've tried, I give up. No, for 3 Sabbath days he went and preached the gospel to the Jews. Whenever he comes to Berea, where's the first place he goes? We read of it in verse 10. He goes again to the synagogue. See, Paul had a burden for the Jews, for those who counted him as their enemy. He had a burden for them. What a lesson that is for us, dear friends. Do we have that same spirit of Paul? Do we pray for them who persecute us? Do we seek to win them with the gospel? Or do we wash our hands and say, well, I'll leave them to their own destruction and damnation? Paul could wish himself accursed for the Jews. But what we see with Paul here isn't a one-off event. It's not Paul just coming to Thessalonica and saying, well, I'll give it another shot with the Jews. No, this is a pattern of Paul's ministry. Everywhere he went, he seemed to follow the same particular pattern of reaching out with the gospel. Just as we think of reaching out to the gospel, there are those in countries today, and I can't mention their names, but they're dangerous countries. And there are men who have got our New Testaments and our Bibles, and they are taking them across borders into very dangerous countries. Now, you and I, we can carry our Bibles around freely. We can give Bibles out to our neighbours. We don't need to worry about persecution. Somebody might call us a nasty name, but we don't really need to worry too much here in Northern Ireland. We can go across the border into the Republic of Ireland, take Bibles freely, and we don't need to worry for our lives. But there are men today, and if they get caught in some of these countries, it'll not be a slap on the wrist. It'll not be a prison sentence. Dear friend, it'll be the death penalty. So there are men today risking their lives, taking the gospels into countries. Why? Because they have a love for their fellow man. They see that they have a soul that's eternal, a soul that will never perish. And they don't want that soul to be lost. They want to see that soul saved. They want to see that person come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's a man and wife in a country, a very dangerous country, I can't name it, in one of the major cities. And they go round at night and they put calendars and gospel tracts through letterboxes of their Muslim neighbours. They can't do it during the day. They'll be seen, they'll be found, they'll be arrested. So they have to go at night.
And they do it, knowing that the risks are very severe. If they're caught, it'll not just be prison again, it'll most likely be the death penalty for trying to proselytize, convert people from Islam to Christianity. But again, this elderly man and his wife, they do it out of a love for the souls of men. Well, this is what Paul had. But Paul had a faithful ministry. And I want us to look today, just for a few moments, at the pattern of Paul's ministry. Because this is a pattern that Paul followed in the different places he went. But I put it to you today that it's also the pattern of every Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a pattern we should seek to stick to and to follow by the grace of God. Three things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, the pattern of Paul's ministry, the pattern of his ministry. First of all, the source of his ministry. What did Paul base his ministry upon? What was the foundation upon which Paul built his ministry? Well, the answer is found in verse 2. It says, as he came to Thessalonica, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. It doesn't say that he reasoned with them out of the science books, out of the philosophy books. It doesn't say that he reasoned with them about the wisdom of man. No, he reasoned with them out of the Word of God. Now, if ever there was a man who could have given himself to learning about science or philosophy, it was definitely the Apostle Paul. Out of all the apostles, he was the learned one. You only have to read his epistle to the Romans to see that Paul was a learned man in the realms of theology and so on. Paul could have given himself to argue with men back and forward about science and philosophy, but he didn't do that. Why not? Because Paul realized that if I go toe-to-toe with these men about science and philosophy and these things, I would only be engaging in arguments about man's words. So I'm going to take these people to a higher power. I'm going to bring to these people a far more sure word from a person who isn't a man, from a person who is God himself. So I'm going to bring God's word to these people. That's what Paul based his ministry upon. It was upon the Word of God. Now, why did Paul put such emphasis upon the Scriptures? Well, he did so because he believed that this book is an inspired book. Writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So Paul didn't come and reason at Thessalonica and say, "I think this is the Word of God. I'm sort of half sure this is the Word of God." No, Paul had confidence in this Word. He told Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The liberal today does not believe that. The liberal today comes up with this very fancy statement, which is actually a heresy, but this is what they say. The Bible contains the Word of God. Now, it sounds very good, but it's not right, because this is what the liberal means. They say, well, this part of the Bible is God's Word, but that part is not God's Word. That is the thought of Moses. That is the thought of David. That is the thought of Paul. But this part is God's Word. But if you put 10 liberals in a room together, they'll not agree on which bits are the Word of God and which bits are the Word of man. So their argument falls flat. It's left up to you to try and determine which is God's Word and which is not. But that isn't right, dear friend. Paul, writing to Timothy, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there are some people, and they, with good intentions, but poor understanding, they try to say, well, the words of Jesus are far more important than the words of Paul, so if there's a controversy, we go with the words of Jesus. Well, that's not right, dear friend, because what does Paul say? Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So let us be clear on this matter this morning. All of this book is given by inspiration of God. All of it is breathed out from God himself. So it's not a case of the words of Jesus are more important than the words of Paul. No, dear friend, all of it is given by God himself. So all of it is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. These 66 books make up the one book that is the Bible, and it's all the Word of God. And that's why we can have our faith and confidence and put our trust in this book this morning. It's all God's Word. Now, what else did Paul say? He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that word inspiration, very simply this morning, means breathed out. All scripture is breathed out by God. So we can understand it like this. God breathed out his word through the human author onto the sacred page. Is that not what Peter tells us? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is how scripture came to be. God breathed it out through the human author onto the sacred page. That doesn't mean the human author became a machine or a mechanical instrument. No, the Lord still used their personalities in their writing. But what it does mean is, dear friend, that God did not leave his word to chance. He did not leave it that some human would corrupt it. God superintended his word that the Holy Spirit ensured that every jot and tittle would be there as the Lord himself promised. One Scottish preacher put it like this. He said, such is the inspiration of this book, such is the breathing out from God's mouth, that whenever we come to read our Bible, we should feel the breath of God upon our very face. Do you realize that this morning, dear friend, that what you hold in your hand, it's not the words of dead men. It's the book, the living book from the living God. And that's what Paul went on to say, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12. He said, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that word quick in the Greek is the word zeu, which our authorized version translates in other places, living, alive, liveth, quickening, reviving. So here's the sense that we have of this word. The word of God is a living word. The word of God is a reviving word. The word of God is alive. And it is, dear friend, because think about it. Whose mouth does it come from? It comes from the mouth of God. The one who is the same yesterday, today and forever. The one who is alive forevermore. The one who says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. So dear friend, if his word comes from his mouth, it's as much alive today as it was on the day that it was given. It's a living word. Now why is it important that it's a living word? Well, it's important whenever we think of our spiritual condition. The Bible describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins. As having no spiritual life within us. Oh, we might have life in our body walking around, but without Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're spiritually dead. What do we need? We need to be made alive. Well, how does that happen? Well, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans again, he said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So here we see the word of God is instrumental in faith. And we're told in Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. So dear friend, the word of God is a living word. It comes into contact with a dead sinner and it makes him alive by the power of the Holy Ghost. Cast your mind back to the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel. God sent him to a graveyard. And he sent him there to do something. And it wasn't to put the bones back together. He sent him there to preach to these dry bones. So there's Ezekiel standing in a graveyard full of dry bones. And what does he do? He starts preaching. Preaching to dry bones. But he's preaching the living word of the living God. And as Ezekiel starts to preach the living word of the living God, those dead dry bones start to live again. Because that is a picture of what God does in salvation. The word of God goes out to somebody who's never heard it before, never opened, give it the time of day before. And the word of God grips them. It convicts them of their sin. It shows them the misery and the damnation that awaits them if they die in their sin. It shows them the loveliness of Jesus Christ. It brings them to faith and repentance. It makes them new creatures. That's what the gospel does. The word of God is a living word. It makes us alive. That's why Paul had confidence in this book. He also believed it was a powerful word. He said the word of God is quick and powerful. It's a powerful word. And we know that from experience. There are those here this morning, I'm sure, who are able to testify that the word had a powerful impact upon me. I remember one person, she was converted from her homosexual lifestyle, and she said the word of God hit her like a train. Such was the power of the word of God. And dear friend, this is a powerful word because it's able to make us see the folly of our sin and show us the loveliness of Christ, to turn us from our transgressions to new paths of obedience. It's a powerful word. It's a transforming word. David said in Psalm 119, verse 50, "Thy word hath quickened me, it hath revived me." And how often have we experienced the word of God doing that? We come to the word, we're maybe downcast, despondent, and we open the word and the Lord floods our souls with his mercy and we nearly have to shut the book. Such is the overwhelming power of God's word in reviving and quickening and comforting our souls. It's a word that makes sinners wise. Our brother Philip quoted this in his opening of the worship this morning. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." But notice what Paul says about the Holy Scriptures, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul had confidence in this book, knowing that it was able to make sinners wise. Because it does, dear friends. It's not entertainment. It's not jokes. It's not amusements. It's the word of God, the scriptures that make sinners wise. Whenever revival comes, it doesn't come to the comedy clubs. It comes to the churches. It doesn't come to the public houses. It comes to the house of God. Because where the word is, God is. This is his word. And whenever it's opened, God's voice is being expounded to the people. In 1894... there was a missionary by the name of William Pettigrew. And he went to the Manipur region of India. And there he got in contact with a tribe called the Thadu people. And he learned their language. He preached the gospel to them. And a great number of them became converted. But they had a problem. They didn't have a Bible. The Reverend Boomfang Silthu remembers as a young man in, I think it would have been about the 70s, the church meeting to pray, and they had to pray for a Bible. Can you imagine going to a prayer meeting and having to pray for a Bible? We've never had to do it. We've had the English Bible freely available for well over 400 years. But the Thadu people had to pray for a Bible. The Reverend Silthu went to Bible college in South Korea. And there he realized that the South Koreans, because they had a Bible, they were strong in the faith. Because they had a Bible, they were growing and nourishing in the Word of God. But he realized that the Christianity of the Thadu people was very shallow because they didn't have the Word of God. He went up the mountain, prayed, "Lord, give the Thadu people a copy of God's Word." He came to England for the conference. He was telling about the plight of the Thadu people and no Bible. He had tried countless Bible societies. Nobody would help. Somebody suggested the TBS. He came down to London. And cutting a long story short, this year we have printed the Thadu Bible for the Thadu people. Over 200,000 people who've never had the Word of God in their hands before are receiving the Word this year. Pray for the Thadu people, that the Lord will use his word to nourish them and strengthen them. Because that's what the Lord does with his word. He gave us the word to strengthen us. Just as you need food for your bodies, dear friends, you need food for your soul. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your faith will be strengthened in the word. Temptations will be overcome in the word. Dear friend, the word is vital for your Christian life. It's vital that you spend time in the Word. So the patterns of Paul's ministry, the source of his ministry, was the Word. But what did Paul focus on? This is my second point this morning. What did Paul focus upon in the Word? Well, the focus of his ministry, we see in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So the source of Paul's ministry was the Word of God, but the focus of his ministry from the Word of God was Jesus Christ. It was a Christ-centered ministry. Notice what he preached here. He preached the cross. He preached that Christ must needs have suffered. So remember, Paul's going to the Jews, and he doesn't take them, you know, the Gospel of John. No, he's working out of the Old Testament scriptures, and he's opening and alleging from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered. So he's preaching the cross from the Old Testament. Now, how did he do that? You say, well, surely we've got our chronological order wrong. We don't read of the suffering of the cross until the New Testament. Well, dear friend, the Old Testament is all about one person, just as the New Testament is all about one person. In fact, this book is all about one person. It's all about Jesus Christ. We read of him in the garden, calling after Adam, saying, Adam, where art thou? We see him in types and shadows and symbols throughout the Old Testament. The lamb, or the Paschal lamb, it was a picture of Christ. The temple and tabernacle, pictures of Christ. The Old Testament prophets all spoke of him. Isaiah 53, does that not bring us right to the foot of Calvary? Of course it does. So Paul, from the Old Testament, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. And dear friends, the cross must always be the central focus of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because without the cross, there's no redemption. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the cross, there's no peace with God. Without the cross, we are of all men most miserable. Because it was on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ hung there, naked between heaven and earth. It was on that cross that his soul was made an offering for sin. It was on that cross that for those 3 hours, his Father withdrew himself and made his Son that offering for sin. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Dear friend, the cross is the central focus of the Bible. It must always be the central focus of the church. And I tell you, it must be the central focus of your life as well. Oh, you must remember that every day you were redeemed with a price, with the precious blood of God. Whenever the trials overwhelm us, whenever the sorrows make us downcast and take us down into the valley, remember, dear friend, that there is one who has dealt with the greatest problem that you've ever had in life, your problem of sin, your problem of alienation with God. Christ came to undo the work that Adam did in the fall. That's why he's the last Adam. He came to restore paradise that had been lost. So it was a Christ-centered ministry. He preached the cross. He also preached the resurrection. He preached that Christ was risen from the dead. And dear friend, as you follow the preaching of the New Testament church, you will see that this is something that was repeatedly mentioned without fail. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because as Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then you have no hope. No hope at all. Our faith rests upon Christ having conquered death, not just for himself, but for all of his people. So Paul preached the resurrection. All the other religious leaders in the world, Buddha, Muhammad, none of them were risen from the dead. Christ gave his life. He had the power to take it again. Risen from the dead. That is why we have our confidence in a risen, ascended, glorified Savior. This was Paul's ministry. He preached the cross. He preached the resurrection. He preached that this Jesus is Christ. Remember, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And Paul preaches, this is him. He also preached that Christ was king. The accusations made in verse 7. They say there's another king, one Jesus. So here, he was preaching that Christ is king now and Lord of all. So the pattern of Paul's ministry was preaching Christ. And notice it was a preaching ministry that Paul was engaged in. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul explained why he put such emphasis upon preaching. He said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He went on to say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So the focus of Paul's ministry was preaching, but it was preaching Jesus Christ.
Well, thirdly, and finally here this morning, notice the outcome of Paul's ministry. We see the outcome. There's two outcomes. The first one's in verse 4. It says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So as Paul went around with the scriptures, preaching the word of God, what happened? Some believed. Now it doesn't say all believed, but we know that that'll be the case. And not all believed at the preaching of our Savior, but there were some who believed. And in Mark chapter 4, the Lord gives the parable of the sower. And we know the seed is the word of God. And the sower goes and sows the seed. Some fall by the wayside, some on a thorny ground, some amongst on stony ground. There's always some that falls on good ground. And that's what we're called to do. Sow the seed of God's word. And as the apostle said, one planteth, another watereth, but God giveth the increase. And that is still our duty in the Christian church today, to be those who are involved in the sowing of the seed. It spells a bad time for the church whenever they say, well, we're very happy, we're very content with the numbers that we have and our buildings and all our activities and finances and so on. We're happy. We don't need to reach out into the world. Well, you may as well write Ichabod over the door of the church, because the Lord will not be with that place anymore. It's the duty of the New Testament church to continually be involved in the sowing of God's word in the souls of men and women. This world is a continual mission field, dear friend. And the Lord hasn't signaled that we're to stop going into all the world and preach the gospel. So that duty of the Great Commission still befalls us today, to be sowing the seed of the word. But notice the other outcome of Paul's ministry. Verse 6. Now this is the accusation that is made. They brought Jason and the certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." I love that phrase. I think it's excellent. These that have turned the world upside down. Who turned the world upside down? Fishermen turned the world upside down. It wasn't the intellectuals. It wasn't the academics. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the rich and the famous. Common, ordinary men turned the world upside down. How did they do it? Well, they didn't have big mega churches that could seat 40,000 people. They weren't able to put buses on to get them all in from different areas. They weren't able to do a great advertising campaign throughout the cities. No. How did they turn the world upside down? Remember, these were a persecuted people living in fear of their lives. How did they turn the world upside down? Well, the Lord gave them a great commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. It says they went everywhere preaching the word. The Lord working with them, confirming it with signs and wonders. Dear friend, as these men went in the power of the Holy Spirit, taking only the word of God, they preached the word, and the Holy Spirit applied the word to the souls of men. The Holy Spirit made men and women converted and saved by the grace of God. They turned the world upside down. And the world has been turned upside down many times since then. At the Protestant Reformation, it wasn't Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel that turned the world upside down. In fact, there were, contrary to the pictures that are painted, there weren't a great crowd of people there watching Luther nail his bit of paper to the door. It didn't really take much notice until the Reformation didn't really take ignite until the Bible was printed. The Gutenberg Press, the printing of the Word of God. William Tyndale translating the English and flooding England with copies of it. But whenever men and women got the Word of God in their hands, that's when the world was turned upside down. King Henry VIII, he had a bit of a fallout with the Pope. And he, in protest of the Pope, he ordered that copies of the Bible be put in every church in England. So they did that. Copies of the Great Bible were chained to the pulpit. And people gathered in the house of God, not to hear a comedian, not to hear somebody with a lovely singing voice. They gathered to hear the Bible being read. There was a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. They wanted to hear God's voice. That's what turned Europe upside down at the Reformation. And it's what we need to see again. Well, coming to a close here this morning,
I fear that there's many in evangelical churches throughout the world today, and they've lost confidence in this book. And they'll say, well, let's do away with preaching of the word, because it doesn't really impact people like it once did. Let's try and cut the preaching out of our services, and let's try and bring other aspects in, because preaching the Bible doesn't work. And there's other people say, well, why do we need teaching of the Bible? Let's have something a bit lighter. So Bible studies go out of churches as well. Open air preaching falls by the wayside, because people don't want to be seen as the weirdos and the religious nutcases on the street preaching the Bible. There's people ashamed of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul wasn't. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I also fear that there's many Christians who are ashamed of the word as well. And they'll say, well, I'll not give a gospel of John to that work colleague or neighbour. They'll not read it. They'll think I'm nuts for giving them something religious. I'll not give somebody a Bible as a Christmas present. They'll not read it. What the person is really saying is, I don't believe in the power of this word. I don't believe that this is God's word. I don't believe that it's quick and powerful. I don't believe that God is able to speak through this word and convert that person. But what we're really saying is, we don't believe in the word, if that's our attitude. What is our attitude? Do you believe that God is able to turn that family member's life upside down with his word? Do you believe that God is able to turn Belfast, White Abbey, Ulster upside down with his word again? What faith do you have in this word? In your prayer life, dear friend, what emphasis do you put on this word? Do you pray over it and say, Lord, help the preacher as he comes to preach in the Lord's day. Lord, make your word effectual. May the Holy Spirit take it and apply it to the souls of men. Do you invite loved ones in under the sound of the preaching, believing that God speaks through the preaching of his word? What is your faith in this book today, dear Christian? But perhaps there's one here today who's unconverted. And dear friend, can I ask, where is your faith found entirely? God has given his word. This is his revelation to you. He's not going to speak through letters in the clouds. He's not going to speak through an audible voice in your bedroom. God speaks through his word. This is the voice of God to you. Reject it at your peril. But dear friend, everything you need to know about yourself, your sin, your soul, and salvation is found in this book. And if I can finish with one word from our Savior. He sums up the gospel like this. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Your salvation has been paid for on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for the washing away of sins. There's nothing you need to do, Jesus says, except come. Come to me. Repent and believe the gospel was the summary of Christ's ministry. And that's what you must do today, dear friend. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to Thee today, that any time we want to hear Thy voice, we only need to open Thy Word. Any time, Father, we need instruction and guidance, correction and love from Thee, we can hear Thy voice speaking through the tender pages of Holy Scripture. Father, let us be those who love Thy Word. Let us be those who have faith and confidence in Thy book. Let us not be those who dismiss it. Let us be those who treasure it. And Lord, we pray this morning that Thou would make Thy word effectual in the souls of men, women and children here. That the Holy Spirit would speak to each of our hearts, sanctify us and enlighten us through Thy word, and forgive all our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.